Okay, how you guys doing? All right. Sorry for the long, awkward walk up here. I want to thank your Father for inviting me, and it's a great honor to be here in this beautiful church, in this beautiful state as well. I'm a little jealous, honestly, of your whole setup. And I can tell just walking in here that this is a church filled with crazy Jesus freak extremists. So I feel right at home, and I thank you for that. Now, I always feel sort of unworthy. I enjoy being invited to talk about faith, and I'm always honored. I also feel unworthy to talk about these things because I have no great wisdom and I have no great virtue. But I do have the microphone for some reason, and God has seen fit to give it to me, and so for as long as he has, I will try to make use of it. So today I want to talk about Satan's attack plan. The way I see it, Satan has two general battle plans, two modes of attack that he uses on a country, on a culture, on a people. We'll talk first about his first attack. It's the kind of direct, violent, old-school, blood and martyrs type of persecution. And it's very simple, it's very straightforward. Kill the Christians. That's the plan. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. And this is happening across the world on an unprecedented scale. You wouldn't know it if you relied on the media for your news, because we hear about it on the news only sparingly, and never with the word persecution attached to it. But still, the reality is that the ground all over the globe is soaked in the blood of Christian martyrs. It should be noted that the extermination of Christians in the East is ignored, not just by the media, but by the church and by Christians in this country as well. We don't really care. I mean, we say we care, but we don't really. We have our own concerns, and this is all too far away for us to notice, too distant in geography and in experience. So we generally carry on as if the church is not under siege, as if the war is not being waged upon her. And I tell you what the situation reminds me of. It reminds me of, I think of one of the first great battles of the Civil War, Bull Run. And if you're familiar with your American history, you know that the Confederates won that battle, and it was a spectacular, unexpected defeat for the Union. And the Union was so confident, they so expected to win and win so easily, that many Union sympathizers came out to the battlefield and literally set up picnics on the sidelines. And they sat there with their picnic baskets, drinking tea and eating sandwiches. Of course, the picnickers would soon be grabbing their blankets and their baskets and running for their lives. The battle didn't unfold the way they thought it would. But in kind of their lackadaisical attitude, their arrogance, their silliness, they remind me of the church in the West. Because here we are, off on the sidelines, having a picnic, eating our sandwiches, as this brutal and horrific battle is fought in the distance. And perhaps we too will soon be running for our lives. A recent report tells us that Christian persecution and genocide is worse now than it's ever been in history, which, if you know anything about church history, that's an astounding fact. Christians in Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Pakistan, North Korea, Libya, Iraq, Yemen, Iran, Egypt, many other countries are frequently imprisoned, tortured, beaten, raped, martyred. Their churches are destroyed, their houses are burned. They meet and worship in secret, and they risk their lives in the process. They live every moment in constant danger. About 215 million Christians across the world face what we call extreme persecution for their faith. That's violent oppression. It's estimated that around 1 million since 2005 have been slaughtered. Of course, it's impossible to know exactly how many. But we do know that Christianity has been drastically reduced in parts of the world where it's existed for 2,000 years. Tradition tells us that St. Mark brought Christianity to Egypt in the early part of the first century, And today, the seed that he planted 2,000 years ago has been almost entirely ripped up and destroyed. There are many examples of this persecution that I could point to. I want to just cite one story because I think it's powerful and relevant to our situation. Maybe you heard about this. It happened a year or two ago. A group of Christians in Egypt were in buses and they were headed to a monastery in the desert to pray on a pilgrimage. And Islamist militants stopped the buses, boarded the buses, but they didn't just start shooting. What they did was they pulled each person out off of the bus and had them kneel there in the desert in the sand, and they interrogated them. And the Christian pilgrims were asked first if they were Christian and then told that they needed to renounce Christ and convert to Islam. When each person refused, and they all refused, they were shot in the head or the throat, including the children. Now, I think it's helpful to imagine, because we're not talking about ancient history, we're talking about things that happen every day across the world. So I think it's helpful to imagine confronting this yourself. Just imagine what you would do, because remember, there are two questions here. You have to choose martyrdom twice. So the first question, are you Christian? You could probably escape death right here. All you have to say is no. One word, one syllable will save your life. That's all it's going to take. Just tell them no. It's just a word. No. This is what you're screaming to yourself in your head. Just say no. But then a peace comes over you, and God reaches out his hand and steadies you. And you find the courage to kneel on the ground in the desert with a gun to your throat and speak the simple truth. Yes. Then the second question, will you renounce Christ and convert to Islam? Now, perhaps you didn't know there would be a second question. You thought they'd kill you after you answered affirmatively to the first. But now you have another chance to save yourself, another chance to avoid a violent death out here in the middle of nowhere. And so you start telling yourself, well, maybe this is a message from God. Maybe God's telling me, you know, he wants me to live. I have things to do. I have a family. I've got plans. But again, the Holy Spirit enters you and you hear the voice of God in your heart telling you to speak the truth. And so you say it. No. I think it's especially powerful in this age of permissiveness and tolerance, in a culture where Christians are terrified of telling anyone no ever over anything, that the word no is what made these Christians martyrs. But how many of us have faith like this? These Christians were willing to give up everything for Christ. How many of us are willing to give up anything, let alone everything? Most of the so-called believers in this country will lash out angrily if you so much as suggest that they give up watching certain TV shows or listening to certain music. They'll explode in fury if you urge them to change their lifestyle to any degree whatsoever. Believe me. And yet we think we possess the conviction and the faith to just give up our lives for Christ. Let's face it, most of us would grovel and weep at the feet of our Muslim captors and recite whatever Quranic prayer they tell us to recite. And I suspect that most of us would do that. They wouldn't even have to put a gun to our head. They could put it to our TV and we would probably renounce right there. Christ has already told us what it means to follow him. Give up everything, he commands. Embrace your suffering, carry your cross. Go hungry for me, bleed for me, die for me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And these Christians out to the east, they have heard these words of Christ and they've taken them seriously. They've taken them literally. And they've said, okay, Lord, thy will be done. Take it. Take everything. Just think of what these martyrs were doing in the first place when they were killed. They were traveling to a desert on a pilgrimage to pray at a monastery, despite the enormous risk that such a journey entails. What about us? Many Christians in this country can't even be bothered to get up on a Sunday morning, drive 12 minutes to church. There aren't any Islamic militants patrolling the area, looking to put a bullet in their heads or make slaves of their children. So what's their excuse? They don't want to get up, it's a hassle, it's boring, the seats aren't comfortable, the sermons are boring. Why should we go? We don't want to. You can't make us. Wah. Now, we come up with our theological excuses for not going to church, not changing our lifestyles, not really doing anything at all. We found a verse or two in the Bible that justifies our laziness in our minds. Or we came up with a verse that we've decided should be in the Bible if we're really supposed to do such and such or not do such and such. And that verse that we came up with is not in there, so we're good to go. This is the one area of religion where American Christians exert some effort in finding excuses to not be religious. But our brothers and sisters to the East, they know nothing of these excuses whatsoever. They can't understand why we'd even want to find them. They look at us and they say, you can be as Christian as you want and nobody will hurt you. You're perfectly safe. Nobody's going to kill you. You could shout about Christ from the rooftops, but we're stuck down in caves. Why aren't you on the rooftops now? Why aren't you shouting? Well, because we might lose Facebook friends. Somebody might accuse us of being weird. And besides, really, if we start being really Christian, then we experience things like guilt and we start to feel guilty about all of the gossiping we do at work or the lies we tell, the porn we watch. We might start to feel ashamed of the fact that we drink too much or spend too much money on frivolous things. We've bought 3 different iPhones in the last 2 years. That we give practically nothing to charity whatsoever. That we make no sacrifices at all. That we live just like everyone else lives. That by our acts and our fruits, you could not distinguish us from an atheist. That's what's stopping us. What's stopping us is that nothing is stopping us. This is Satan's strategy for us. This is Plan B. And it is far more effective. This is how the church has been subjugated in America. We have bent our knees in submission to the forces of evil, and they have not even fired a shot. Because the program that our culture carries out to exterminate and subjugate Christianity involves more of the carrot than the stick. We are just lulled to sleep. We are tempted with all the pleasures and luxuries known to man. We are made fat and lazy. Kill us. Why would anyone do that? We're not worthy of persecution. We are Christians not worth killing. We are no threat to Satan. He laughs at us. He says, I'm not worried about you guys. A Christian in Afghanistan, now he's a threat. He must be destroyed. It's the only way. But a lazy, soft, equivocating Christian in this country, there's no need to persecute him. Just turn on the TV, give him the internet, let him float into oblivion. Why would the demons waste their time tormenting someone who's already walking to hell of his own volition? That's the recommendation Satan has given to his legions. He said, if someone's already going to hell, don't interfere. In fact, walk before them and smooth the road out. Set up little refreshment camps and make it as easy as possible for them. The situation is made all the worse because the enemies of the church in America have infiltrated it. So the do what you want, don't worry about sin, let's be tolerant, let's be welcoming, let's be accepting. This message is not just preached by the media in Hollywood, it's preached from the pulpit. So faithful Christians who wish to live according to Christ's precepts are alienated and disregarded by the very shepherds who should be guiding them. Satan himself speaks from the mouths of many priests and many pastors in this country, urging their flocks to conform with the culture, making the Orthodox feel silly or even bigoted for trying to rise above the standards of the world. We are a culture where babies are killed by the millions, marriages fall apart left and right, children are emotionally and spiritually abandoned in broken homes, their innocence is attacked, their purity destroyed by pornography and degeneracy. We are drowning in sin in this country. And when many of us drag our sorry, beaten carcasses to church on Sunday, if we even bother doing that anymore, desperate for direction, for clarity, for encouragement, for correction, desperate for something. I mean, dear God, just give me something. What do we get from most pulpits? Nothing. Just hot air, nonsense. A whole lot of nothing. I heard a sermon recently about lessons from the movie Toy Story. Apparently we're supposed to be friends. I was so glad I heard that. This church is a wonderful exception. And it is an exception. Be grateful for what you have. Many of us do not. Satan's legions in America have figured out the secret. Don't put a gun to their head and tell them to stop being Christian. No, don't do that. Don't appeal to their fear. Don't try to make them afraid. Because if you do that, you may accidentally awaken their courage. And then you're in trouble. If your persecution produces a bunch of passionate, courageous Christians, well, then the only thing you can do is go and kill every last one of them. Because if you leave even one Christian of that sort alive, if you let one slip through the cracks, you're in trouble. A Christian like that is the most powerful person on earth. For as long as he lives, he's the most powerful person on earth. Because he cannot be shamed into silence. He cannot be intimidated. He cannot be made to conform. The world has nothing on him. He's free. All you can do with him is kill him. He's too dangerous. Your tricks won't work. He has the grace of God, and you have nothing better to offer him, and he knows it. Satan knows that we have become numb in our comforts. Our faith is stagnant and stale. We don't cling desperately to God as we ought. We cling to other things. We cling to our relationships and our jobs and our ambitions and our friends. and our phones and our pets. We don't even think of him most of the time. We make no attempt to conform our lives to his commandments, to walk the narrow path. Christ says, pick up your cross and follow. We take it as a suggestion. We leave our crosses on the side of the road and we head back inside, where there's a new Netflix show to binge. Satan does not want us to be jolted out of this stupor. The persecutors of the church in America have a very easy job. For them, the strategy is clear. Put down the gun, drop the machete. Don't scare these people, don't make martyrs of them. Don't give them any hint that there's a war going on and the fate of their souls hangs in the balance. Don't let them think about the fact that right now around them, there are angels and demons fighting over them. Let them be arrogant and self-assured. Let them push out any thought of their own mortality. Let them enjoy themselves. Let them have their spiritual indifference and let them dress it up as positivity and hopefulness. Let them have it all. Fluff their pillow for them. Feed them, pamper them, pleasure them. Give them everything their hearts desire. Don't appeal to their fear, appeal to their lust, to their laziness, their gluttony, their vanity, their pride, their boredom. And then watch them drop like flies. It is because of this plan that Satan has so expertly carried out that although we claim to have a population that is 70% Christian, I think we all know that it's really 5%, maybe 1%. Temptation, that's our cross, that's our trial, that's our battle. It's not as dramatic as what those in the East are dealing with. And of course, every Christian across the world, across history, has to battle temptation, but not every Christian has lived as we do in a culture seemingly designed for no other purpose than to tempt. This is a culture designed by Satan. It's tailor-made by him. He is the tempter. And so everywhere we look, we are surrounded on all sides by temptation. That's why I think it may be worthwhile here to step a bit to the side and talk for a moment about temptation itself, so that we can try to understand what exactly it is and how we handle it. And for this lesson, we can turn, as always, to Scripture. We're told that at the beginning of his public ministry, our Lord went out into the desert. He was led into the desert to be tempted. And it's a very fascinating scene where Jesus is going out to confront Satan. He's going out and calling out Satan. This is Satan's time. He's saying, okay, Satan, do your worst. I'm here. And he went into the duel with one hand tied behind his back. He starved himself for 40 days ahead of time. And then he said, all right, Satan. I mean, why did he do this? Why did he go through any of this? He could have, as soon as Satan approached, he could have just smacked him away like a fly. But instead he engaged him, and I think the reason for that, well, there are two reasons. First, of course, Christ was fully man and fully God, and he desired to drink the cup of human experience, and that includes temptation. Although he could not experience it the way that we do internally because he was not sinful, he experienced it externally in his way. But second, I think the real reason for this whole scene is that Jesus was exposing Satan. He drew the snake out from his hiding place underneath the rock so that we could see him and see how he functions. And what did we learn about evil from this exchange? Well, we learned, first of all, that it's prideful to the point of insanity. I mean, just think about it. The devil was trying to tempt God. How crazy is that? He must have known that he wouldn't succeed. Of course, I've heard some people theorize, like Fulton Sheen, far be it for me to disagree with him, but he theorizes that the devil didn't know. He wasn't sure if this was actually the Messiah, and this temptation was about finding out. This was a kind of a fact-finding mission for Satan. Maybe that's the case. But I tend to think that Satan is literally full of pride. And so he thought he had a chance. And we do the same, don't we? In our pride, we try to win victories over God. God tells us to reject sin, to live holy, virtuous lives. God tells us that this is the only road to joy, and we know that it's true because we've tried to find joy in sin, and we know that we'll never find it there, but we keep trying anyway. We keep trying to game the system, looking for joy where we know it cannot be, looking for joy where we know we're only going to find misery. But we think, part of us, that we can have it all, that we can beat God at his own game. And so we humiliate ourselves the same way that Satan humiliated himself. Jesus drew evil out into the open in full view so that we could see it and recognize it within ourselves. Next, we learn that Satan is, as Pope Benedict described him, a theologian. He knows Scripture backwards and forwards, knows it better than we do. He used God's own book against him. He was quoting Scripture at him. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that just because someone has knowledge of the Bible doesn't mean that we should follow them. It tells us that knowledge of the Bible does not in itself mean that a person is saved. Satan knows the Bible. Satan knows that Christ is a son of man, yet Satan is still Satan. Satan's flaw is not that he believes the wrong thing, but that he does not love God and will not serve him. Next, importantly, we learn the forms of temptation that will be used against us. Satan tempts Christ first to turn rocks into bread so that he can eat, appealing to his physical appetites. Then Satan tempts Christ to throw himself off a cliff, allow the angels to come save him. This is an appeal to pride and ego. Then he tempts Christ to worship him, the devil, and in return he'll receive all the power and riches in the world, an appeal to materialism. So we learn here that Satan seeks to make of us gluttons, egoists, and materialists. And he'll settle for just one if he can get it, but these days he has no problem getting all three. Finally, we learn that these temptations can be overcome if we depend on God and God alone. Because how does Christ respond to each salvo from the devil? He quotes Scripture, which is amazing. Again, Christ could have easily just said, "Get out of here. Just get out of here before I smack you." He could have said that, but he didn't, because that would not be a model that we could follow. Christ can respond to the devil that way. We cannot. We are no match for the forces of hell. We cannot beat them. Satan is stronger than us, smarter than us, more powerful. We're not going to win an argument. We're not going to win a fight. We are puny and weak. He will eat us for breakfast. We cannot beat him. We cannot beat him on our own. I think what Christ is telling us with his response is not to rely on our own understanding, on our own strength, on our own resilience. He's saying, don't walk into a match with the devil by yourself, with no armor, with no ammunition. Don't do it. I didn't even do it, and I'm the Son of God. He's telling us, use the Bible as your shield. Grasp onto God, onto your faith. He cannot harm us when we're huddled close to the Lord. We can go where he cannot. We can walk in the light of Christ. We can retreat into the arms of God. We can stand beneath the cross. That's our shelter. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this, because we live now in a desert of our own, a spiritual desert. And we are alone out here, all of us. We cannot look to the world to have our back. Just as Jesus was alone out there, so are we alone. We cannot look to anyone to support us, to encourage us, when the devil comes for us. To try to resist the devil, resist temptation, live a pure and holy life, to attempt to be virtuous, this will only provoke laughter and jeers from those around us. They will mock us. And as Satan grabs us by the ankles and tries to drag us into hell, and we cling desperately onto a rock or a root with all of our might, the world will come and start prying at our fingers and say, "Stop resisting. What are you doing? This is silly. What's the big deal?" And it will try to make us feel stupid for even caring. This is the situation. There's a war happening here too, but it's a spiritual war, and much of it is invisible to us. And the tactic of the evil one has been to numb our souls and fill our stomachs and rub our shoulders and make us forget about God, to the point where we have no desire for God because we don't think we need him. And we're missing then the key to life, the very purpose, which is to allow the Holy Spirit to foster within ourselves a true, aching, insatiable desire for God. This is why Christ tells us to give up everything and follow him. He's saying, give up the attachment. The attachment is the problem, not the thing itself. The more things we have, the more attached we become to those things, the less we hunger for the bread of life. And we become like someone who dies of starvation despite having a pantry full of food, because he filled himself on soda and chips. It wasn't enough. It couldn't sustain him. But he never felt the hunger pains because he had filled his stomach with grease and sugar. This is the advantage, if you can call it that, which our brothers and sisters in the Middle East have over us. Truly, we learn, blessed are the poor, blessed are the suffering. They really are blessed. They have few attachments, few possessions, few pleasures. They live lives of suffering, persecution, and danger. They have nothing but God, which is to say, they have nothing but everything. Our case is different. Every petty and meaningless desire of ours is filled. We have so much that we even invent new desires and we fulfill them too. Every day there's some new fetish, some new interest that's grabbed a hold of some segment of society. We plunge down into the darkness of our own egos and we pull up just whatever depraved, disgusting desire we can. We present it to the world and we fight for the right to satisfy it, so that we can even feel heroic in our indulgence. There's so much noise, so much commotion, so much media, so many lights and sounds, and all it does is keep us focused on a million things besides the one thing that matters. We run from God into the white noise of modern culture, and we lose him somewhere in there, though he still pursues us. This is the crisis of the modern church. It's a crisis of desire. That so many of us, though we may be decent people, though we may be nice, though we may even believe in all that God stuff, sort of, we don't really desire him. We don't love him. A lot of people, in truth, are bored by God, and they find religion tiresome and burdensome. They can't stand to spend too much time with God, too much time in prayer, To go to church to read scripture is a torture for them. Maybe it is for some of us in here as well, if we're to be honest. But here's the problem. If all the things that are purely about God in this life, scripture, prayer, church, if all that is to us dull and uninteresting, and all we can do is bide our time until we can get back to the TV, then how can we expect to go to heaven? Do we even want to? Heaven would be torture for someone with that mentality, because there would be no leaving God to get back to the TV. It would be only God always. It would be only the one thing we spent our whole life trying to get away from. If we find little appeal in spending even a few minutes with God now, how can we expect to find any appeal in eternity with Him? This is the difficult truth that we come to. Not everyone wants to go to heaven. Not every Christian wants to go to heaven. In fact, I would wager that most in this country do not. And so they won't. In the words of C.S. Lewis, heaven is an acquired taste. And the goal of our life is to acquire it, to develop a profound, authentic yearning for that eternal and perfect unity with God. To get to the point where we are like, I mean, think about the people in Scripture, the sick and the poor when they encounter Jesus, like the woman who crawls to Jesus in the crowd and just wants to touch His robe, or the woman who weeps before Him and bathes His feet with her tears, or the paralytic who's lowered in through the roof to get to Jesus. And Jesus was in a crowded house, and all these people were coming to Him. He knew he's Jesus. He must have known that guy was out there, paralyzed. He could have said, "Hey guys, make room." But He needed to see the desperate, urgent desire. He needed them to tear a hole in the roof to get to Him. And this is the desire we have to foster within ourselves in a country that tries to instill so many other competing desires. I can't say exactly every step we should take to develop this desire. I've certainly not mastered it myself. And besides, it's not about the steps that we take or our plans or our designs. It's simply about opening ourselves to the grace of God. I do know that it begins very simply with something so simple that I think as Christians we think we don't even need to talk about it, because we all know, yet many of us don't do it. It begins very simply on our knees praying. Christians today are very cynical about prayer. They say, well, it doesn't get results. It's not just atheists who say, oh, thoughts and prayers don't do anything, there's no results. Christians say the same thing. And that's only because we're looking for results in the wrong places. Prayer does make a difference, and here is where we see a difference first and quickly. When we really start praying frequently, unceasingly, we see a difference first in our appetites. Not our physical appetites, but when we really start praying, we begin to feel a deeper desire for holy things and less desire for hollow things. It's very evident to me that we live in a country where most of the Christians here almost never pray. Because if they did, they could not carry on this way. And you really start praying, when we really start praying, our spiritual and intellectual appetites grow deeper, more mature. You know, you start to find that a lot of the music you listen to, a lot of the shows that you watch, whatever else, they no longer appeal to you. You find that certain sins and temptations have less of a hold on you. You want to read the Bible more. You want more of the sacred, more of the reverent in your life. You find certain things appealing that you never found appealing before. You find flaws in other things where you never saw them before. You find meaning where you found meaninglessness, and meaninglessness where you found meaning. You love people more. You hate sin more. You want to talk about God more, and you want to think about him, and you want to tell people about him. You want to help people. You change. Everything else in your life may stay the same. It may even get worse. Who knows? Especially when the devil starts to realize that you're getting all Christian on him. But you will change. Guaranteed. And then the more we change, the less we look at prayer as a thing that brings results. We see prayer as an opportunity to spend time with God and think about him and worship him. And to not always be asking for things, but just to be there in his presence, listening. That desire, that fire is kindled. And we know it when we start to feel it. And that's the crucial thing for us to want the right things. Because I believe that the truth is, in the end, we will all be given exactly what we want. And that's a terrifying reality. And I imagine that when our time comes, we will stand before the throne of judgment, gazing upon the one true God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seeing him in his awesome power and goodness, dressed as he's described in Revelation in his robe dipped in blood, clutching his sword of truth, towering above us, just immense and eternal, his eyes like two burning suns, and his face glowing like it did in front of the apostles at the Transfiguration, shining forth with so much beauty and majesty that we can barely comprehend the perfection that we behold. And I imagine, though of course I don't know, but I imagine that in this moment of just unspeakable joy and terror all combined in one, the culminating moment of our lives, the moment we were made for, the moment that decides everything for better or worse, in this moment, I imagine that he looks at us as we stand there before him, naked and trembling and exposed, and he asks us just one question. What do you want? And this will be the first time in our lives when we are forced to answer that question honestly. The answer will be drawn forth from us as we stand there in this place where no lies can be uttered. For the martyrs, the persecuted, their answer has already been given. They gave their answer with their blood. They submitted their lives entirely to God. They carried their cross. They trudged up Calvary, and they died beside Christ upon that hill. Like the penitent thief, they looked to our Lord in their pain, and they said, I accept this, Lord. This is mine to bear. I accept it. Do not save me from it. Let me die here with you. And Christ gazed upon them and gave him the same answer that he gave the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. But what about the rest of us? What will we say when we face this moment, when God asks us what we want, what will be our answer? It's not so clear cut for us. We are not martyrs, and we probably will never be. I'm afraid to say that I fear the worst for many people in this country. I fear that a great many of us will have no choice but to look back at God, knowing that we are looking at Him for the first and last time in our pitiful, wasted lives, trying as we might to soak in His warmth and goodness one last time before we're cast out into the dark. And we will be forced to say, "I want myself, Lord. That's all I want. Leave me alone. I don't want you. Why haven't you gotten the message yet?" But I pray and I have hope that all of us here in that moment will be able to say something entirely different. I pray desperately and fervently that we'll be able to answer in gratitude and ecstasy, "I want you, Lord. Only you. You are what I've been searching for. You are the answer to every question I've ever asked. You are the hunger in the pit of my stomach, the aching in my bones. I have felt a deep longing all my life because I have been separated from you, Lord. I have traveled through life and passed through death to find you. I do not deserve you because I am weak and sinful, but I hate my sins. I hate them, Father. Please have mercy on me and let me come home. I just want to come home." And no matter what our answer is to that fateful question, God's response will be the same. "So be it, my child, as you wish." And we will simply walk through the door that we have chosen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.